Hey everyone. So, if you could indulge me, I'm going to read a scripture and then make a few remarks. And then I'd like to lead us in the Lord table time, meaning that I'll read a verse and then we'll take the bread, and then I'll read a verse and we'll take the cup. And then I'll close it in a prayer. So, the text for what I'd like to discuss is actually the fundamental text for the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll begin reading in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, and as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." So what I wanted to talk about a little bit this morning is this matter of remembrance. And Paul Lyman, just a few moments ago in his prayer, mentioned to the Lord that we remember you. And I think if you were a blogger in the Ukraine, sitting in your basement, and you wanted to generate some clickbait on the top 10 things that God wants from his people, probably in the top five would be remembrance. Remembrance is very, very important to the Lord. And it's all through Scripture. And so the question is, why is it so important to the Lord, remembrance? And I think the reason, or why is it so important to him that we remember? And I think one of the reasons why is because we forget. We are really good at forgetting. And we're not the only ones. Actually, it's kind of part of our fallen nature to forget. So if you go back to Exodus, which I will do now, in Deuteronomy, the Lord says, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore you to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards of olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." So the Lord at the very beginning warns his people, do not forget, do not forget. And then, sadly, we go to Judges, just a couple hundred years, few hundred years later, in 8:34, "Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side." Now, I can tell you that I relate more to the children of Israel in Judges than I do to the children of Israel in Exodus or in Deuteronomy. Nonetheless, the Lord has provided us the ability to remember, and he's done it in a couple of ways. If you look back in the Old Testament and all the establishment of all the feasts, the Lord, every time he said, "I establish this as a memorial so that you will remember what I did on this day." Passover, Purim, all of those feasts were designed to cause the people to remember what the Lord did. And so, in that respect, it's very important to him. And we have been given a feast to remember him. And that is this Lord's table that we come to as often as we meet, hopefully, but at least for sure every Sunday at this Lord's table time. because we need to remember what the Lord has done for us. So what does it mean to remember? You know, I mean, I've never really thought about it because it's kind of obvious, but if you do think about it, it's looking back to something that causes an effect on us emotionally or in some other way today. And so it causes us to go back, we remember something, and sometimes it's shame, sometimes it's anger. But when it comes to the Lord, He wants us to remember Him and what He has done for us. You know, and so I was struck by a passage in Lamentations, and it's actually a pretty, as far as Lamentations goes, which isn't the most familiar book to everybody, this is actually a pretty familiar passage for all of us, and it has to do with this idea of remembering. This is Jeremiah speaking, saying, "Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me." Now, just stop for a second. Are there memories in your life that cause your soul to sink? Because I have them. And maybe there's it's proper, right and proper, that is the case. Because he goes on, "Therefore," right? "Because this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Though through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." And so we have tragic memories that sink our soul, and yet right now we have the presence of God in our lives. We have eternal security based on his complete work. And so those remembrances that are sad, that are tragic, yet they bring out in us today hope because of who we are and where we are in Christ. And finally, I just wanted to mention one thing, and that is that as with all things with the Lord, if he commands it or if he expects it from us, then he provides the ability and facilitates it in our lives. And so in John 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And so fortunately, thank God, he provided the Holy Spirit to bring these things to our mind so that we can be established in him and we can recall and experience the blessing now of what he's done for us. So, with that, if we could take the bread and I'm just going to read the same passages that I have. Oh, there's one other thing I wanted to mention before we do that. The next verse in 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim Lord's death until he comes." Now, this proclaiming doesn't mean that we go out into the parking lot at 20 Valley and shout at the top of our lungs, or we shout it from the rooftops. But there's a testimony in heavenly places and spiritual realms when we do this act of taking the Lord's table. Because we are identifying ourselves with him, and we are remembering and bringing to mind the salvation that he secured for us. So, with that, when he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, This is my body, which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now you take the bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we once lived under the law of sin and death, and that we were condemned, nonetheless, through your salvation, through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we can now say that we live under a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We thank you and praise you, Lord, that this is what we live under, no matter what we feel like, no matter what stress we're under. If we call out to you and you bring to our mind the remembrance of these things, we are blessed. Thank you and praise you in Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Hello, everybody. So we should probably start. I'm just going to open with a quick word of prayer. Lord, we just pray that you would be with us all, each individually in this time, in the form of your Holy Spirit, that you would work to open and reveal these words to our hearts in a way that only you can do. The only way that we get anything of value is through your moving and your revealing, Lord. We pray that you would do that now, that we would be able to receive what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to talk about something today. I had just a very small, short thing to share, and as I was reading on it, it sort of got bigger and bigger and bigger. So instead of talking for an hour, I'm going to give you what I'm calling an introduction, and something that I'm going to read more about and study more about, and hopefully be able to share more about in the future. So today, I don't expect it to be that long. I'm going to try to put a point on this subject and revisit it later. The portion of scripture I want to look at to start out with is Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. This is when Jesus, and I'll go through 17 and 18 also, but Jesus asks the disciples, he's talking to the disciples, and he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, Jesus answers him and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you. And I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." So he calls him, we know that Peter's name is not really Peter, right? It's Simon Bar-Jonah. That's what Jesus calls him. And Peter is the name that Jesus gave him. And Peter is like the root of the word is Petra, right? We know this maybe from Sunday school, like, the name means rock, or it sounds like rock. So Jesus is saying, on this rock, you, Peter, on that you, I will build my church. And what I want to talk about and talk about more in the future is, what does that mean that he said, on you I will build my church? And why did he say that about Peter? Now, the easy answer is, oh, well, Peter, like, we have so much material on Peter, what we'd call character exposition. We understand him as a person because there's so many stories about him and so much that he says. And the easy answer to this question is, well, Peter's the leader of the disciples. That's the answer. He's going to build his church on the leader of the disciples because the disciples are the men that he's trained. But I think that there's more to it than that. He says he will build his church on Peter. Now, what did Peter do to make him say this? Why did Jesus say this to Peter? What did Peter do? Peter, he said, you're the Son of the living God. Peter spoke the truth. And Jesus pointed out to him, that's true. You're saying something that's true. And it's the only way you could know it is if God showed it to you. You didn't figure that out by being smart. You've had this revealed to you. So that's part of the clue. It's not just that Peter's the guy he's going to use. It's that his church will be built on those that receive and speak the truth that's revealed to them from God. So that act that Jesus is building on just as much as the person. That Jesus is building his church by not just Peter doing and listening, but he's building his church by his Father in heaven revealing to people. Now, the other person that I want to talk about is Paul. We could, if this verse wasn't in the Bible, on this rock I will build my church, we might argue that his church is built on Paul. Paul wrote a bulk of the New Testament. There's nobody like Paul from a scholarly standpoint, from how much of about, what, you know, like when we're like proof texting or trying to show what Christians believe, so much of what we pull out is from Romans, Ephesians, Galatians. These books outline like what we believe. Jesus could have easily said to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, on you I will build my church. He could have said that, but he didn't say that. He said it to Peter. So why did he say it to Peter? What's different about Peter? What's different about Peter that's not Paul? What is Paul like? What is Peter like? This is what I want to talk about, and I'm not going to get too into it today, but again, like I said, this is sort of an intro to the idea. I want to look at Peter and Paul and see what they're like. Why is Paul the one that did all the where we have all this writing of his? Why is Peter the one that Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church? What are they like and what did they do? Paul was very intellectual. He was very intense. He was argumentative. He wrote in forms of argument, answers to arguments, asserting things, and then backing up his assertions. He was educated. He's what we would call book smart. Peter, on the other hand, is a different kind of guy. He's not opposite. He's just a different individual. Peter's bold. He's hasty. He's actually brave by human standards. He's quick to speak. He's quick to misspeak. He's not careful. He's not contemplative, particularly. He's also not afraid to look stupid. Now, why is that of value to Jesus? But what I would say is that the church is not built on Peter's flesh. It's not built on Peter's natural temperament. It's also not built on Paul's temperament. Both of these guys had a natural temperament and natural talents that weren't thrown away, but they were reconstituted for God's use. A lot of what Paul writes, like I already said, it's parsing details of our faith. And this stuff is very valuable. None of what I'm saying is to reduce Paul in any way. But again, I want to focus on, why does Jesus say, on this rock I will build my church, about Peter? And then looking at that, we can look at both Peter and Paul and how he used them. Part of why I think he didn't say these things to Paul, and he did say them to Peter, is because of Paul. Again, like I said, Paul, he did a lot of writing, or he had an intellectual approach to things. And that Christianity is not an intellectual tradition. Well, we can think of it that way. But that's not, if we understand it that way, we're missing everything of spiritual value, I would say. The intellectual part of it is meant to back up the life that we find. Christianity is a relationship and a lifestyle. So therefore the rock that it's built upon is a common man who's flawed, and it's a new creation. As I see, he reconstituted these men. One story that I want to talk about, and I'll probably talk about more later, is there's a story in Acts chapter 17, and I'm not going to go and read it all. And I may go into it at another time, but there's a part of Acts chapter 17 where Paul is in Athens, and it talks about him talking to all kinds of philosophers and teachers. So he's not in the synagogue talking to Jewish teachers. He's talking to like these secular minds, all these philosophers. It says Epicurus and Stoics and stuff like that. So Paul is there, and this is something that Paul can readily do. He's very educated. He knows these views. He has the ability to step into that type of environment and understand what everybody's saying. And so then he can present Christianity as an intellectual tradition in that environment. And again, I'm not going to get into the whole story, but the point I want to bring up is that was not a particularly fruitful exercise for Paul. There's not a whole lot written about what happened after he did that. It does mention a couple of people ended up following him, so it wasn't completely fruitless. But a clue to how that incident went is in Corinthians later, because it says after he left Athens, he went to Corinth. And we can read in 1 Corinthians what he says to the Corinthians when he left Athens and came to Corinth. Paul says, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's saying, at the time I came here, I decided to simplify my message and make it just about Jesus. I think that's a clue to what he learned in Athens. He says in another place in Corinthians, where's the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Sorry, this is 1 Corinthians 1:20. He says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. The wisdom that the world is using didn't help them find God. That's what he's saying. Pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to the, and this is a super important sentence, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom. So he's saying there is something that's required in the recipe for people to see the truth. And that is what it says in verse 24, those who are called. Now, the point being, it's not Paul's cleverness or Paul's intellectual ability to explain and back up an argument that's going to change minds. It's is he talking to those who are called? Now, I'm going to say those who are called, being, for the purpose of what I'm saying right now, all we need to understand about what called means, because that can be a theological problem. People can argue about who's called and who's not called. But what I will say it definitely means is that God is doing the calling, and it means God's prepared someone to hear what you're saying. So Paul is understanding, I can argue till I'm blue in the face, but only God preparing someone beforehand is what's going to gain any ground. It takes a divine action to prepare someone to hear and accept the truth. Logic cannot subdue a mind or heart that is not called. So I'm talking more about Paul right now. I want to talk about Peter at some point. I don't have as much about him today. But what I want to say is, I think what both of these men were used by God after being taking the raw material of their natural self and reconstituting it for his purpose. And our life in Christ grows and matures not through book learning, but through the experience of cooperating with him. So Catholics and Protestants, are never going to come to a complete agreement over details of scripture and worship. Calvinists and Arminians are never going to come to complete agreement over free will and predestination. And it's not that these things don't matter, but it's that this is the intellectual, scholarly part of what we believe. And it's not usually where the life is. You probably know people, or some of you here probably are people, that don't spend any time worrying about free will and predestination. But those that worry about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself, experience life. You could be 100% saved and used by God without understanding a lot of the arguments that Romans presents, for instance. So it cannot, the point I want to make about Peter and Paul is, I think that what Paul learns and part of what Peter exemplifies is that it cannot be that intelligent, persuasive, and attractive people have an advantage in God's kingdom. He's building his church on basic, brazen, and sometimes foolish people who are capable of revelation and can therefore listen and follow. That's his template. And I would argue that Peter is an example of that kind of person, and something that I plan to study and present more in the future. So that's what I have for today.